what Daniel has to bring from you to us through it, that he would know your freedom, that we would have minds that are concentrated and focused on what you need us to hear, and that we would leave this place that little bit better, with that little bit more knowledge that can help us in our daily lives to come closer to you, to be more obedient and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to have a seat, Andy is going to come and bring God's word to us.
Going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Last week we saw how Jesus called Matthew to follow him, be his disciple, and how his life was transformed. At the start of the service, we heard a reading from his gospel account. And we know that the Lord has provided us with four gospel accounts to complement one another, to bring us the richness of the life and ministry of Jesus. So I'm now going to read the triumphal entry from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'What are you doing?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thank you, Andy. Thank you, Marie and the team, for leading us into a wonderful time of worship. Thank you, Yvonne, for leading us in the time of prayer. And everything so far led beautifully to this message I'm going to bring. Actually, I was thinking, is there any point? Can I add anything else? I may repeat a few, but I think there is a lot more. As you notice, we are still in the Gospel of Mark. We began this journey about a month ago, but it's common sense to skip over quite a large portion of it, and we landed in Mark 11, which basically, from now on, Mark covers the last week in Jesus' life on earth before the crucifixion. It's a quarter of the gospel. Although it is a very short and dynamic gospel, as we've learned already, he allocates a lot of time on this very, very significant ministry of Jesus. Over the years, I've looked at this experience of Jesus from different angles, and I try not to repeat until a certain point when I have to repeat. And although I was tempted to build on what I preached last year on this occasion, I thought, actually, let's stay in tune with what is going on in the world, especially this year in Western world, in so many countries, including UK, US, Romania, where I'm coming from. It's an election year. You realize that, yes? We are going to go and vote numerous times here in this country. I think we are going to vote for look for a new prime minister or reaffirm the one we have. In the US, they are looking to vote for president, in Romania as well. And as a matter of fact, our church, especially the Romanian congregation, suddenly became a point of attraction for many politicians. Many of you noticed last Sunday when we were out for the tea that we had some staff at the back and people from the Romanian consulate, the General Consulate of Manchester, came for the third year, and we hosted them in order to provide various services to the Romanian community, and they were so impressed every single time they came here. We offer these free services for Friday, Saturday, and half a day on Sunday, and over 300 Romanians were helped to renew their passports and various other paperwork. However, Saturday, out of the blue, an unannounced visit, a sort of an MP, we call it senator in Romania, Europarlamentar, sounds like Europarlamentar, whatever you want to translate, turned up, and he was so friendly. "Oh, Danny, I heard about you. You know, here is my business card." Well, I never had this sort of experience. He's someone. I never heard of him anyway, and He seems to be very approachable. So I said, "Okay, maybe we'll stay in touch." And this is a rare thing, you know, because they have an interest this year to be reelected. Last Sunday evening, at 4 o'clock, we had a special service because the General Consul of Romania from Manchester expressed her desire to be with us, not driven by any political reasons, because they should be apolitical, not involved in politics. And we had like half an hour meetings at the back before the service. Guess who turned up again? The same person, this time with his staff, being so interested in what we are doing and hearing about how we are getting involved in community and so on. And then he said, "You know, can I just briefly share a word within your service?" And in a naive way, I said initially, "Oh, yeah, maybe 5 minutes." Only to realize later on that that was a big mistake, because that would have interfered with the General Consul of Romania, who should not be involved in politics. And we should, as a church. No, but sometimes you can host such things. I went back and said to him, "Sorry, our program is quite packed. If you are interested to stay till the very end, after we conclude, you can share 5 minutes." "Oh, yeah, I need to catch a plane," and things like, "Yeah, well, if you want to, you can stay." "How long is it going to be?" "Normally, it's about 2 hours. I preach about 45 minutes. But this evening, I may preach less." And he stayed. And he stayed on your place, on your seat, Andy. You feel so important today. I'm sharing with you because that leads to what I'm going to share anyway, and I see we have enough time today. I don't want to feel it, because towards the end perhaps I will struggle anyway. The General Consul of Romania shared a brief message with us, and she said, "Look, we have to leave during the service. I will stay just maybe 2-3 minutes to hear you begin your sermon, and excuse me, it's been a long day." I said, "That's perfectly fine." We say goodbye already. I step on the pulpit expecting she will leave. However, she stayed on that chair till I finished my sermon. I felt pressed. So I managed to finish my sermon within 27 minutes. 27, in my own language, it's a marathon. And then I led her outside, and she said, "Wow, it's my first experience in an evangelical setting," as she's an Orthodox. "You hold me on that chair. Thank you. It's a lot to think of. Thank you." And we said goodbye. Then that person had to share what he shared. We concluded. And then at the end, when we said goodbye and we mingle around, a girl from his staff said, I'm actually living about 5 minutes away from this church. I'm based in Erdington. And we are part of this political party. I've been watching your services on Facebook, especially on Facebook, it's just a sermon. And at the beginning, it was just driven by political reason, because we need to know where we have masses and where we need to, you know, pay our attention, where there is potential. But then I was drawn by those messages. And for many Sundays, I thought I would come in person, but I was a little bit reluctant. I'm glad I did it. I would like to become a regular visitor, and we talk about that. And I realize there are many eyes on us and what we are doing, sometimes having the wrong motive behind. But then the gospel is at work. Now, in this realm where leadership in our day is under magnifying glass, with looming election and a populist craving justice, a pivotal question arises. What kind of leader do we truly need in our world? We all have hopes and expectations on our leaders, being prime ministers, king, and presidents, whatever. And we know it so well that sometimes we may have heated discussions because we somehow, even as Christians, are divided in our political views. But each one of us, we had our own disappointments when it comes to these political leaders. I remember 10 years ago standing more than 4 hours somewhere in Birmingham city center voting for a new president of Romania, and only a year after I was so disappointed. And everyone now in Romania is so disappointed. And this is going to happen over and over and over again. So the question remains, what kind of leader do we truly need? What kind of king is essential in our times? We may have our different views about our new king. We sympathize with him now suffering of cancer, and especially Kate nowadays. Oh, that came as a huge bombshell. We may compare him with the queen, who was a long-standing constant in this country. But even our beloved queen, as we used to call her, she wasn't flawless. All our political leaders fail in a way or another. So today the question is, what kind of king our whole world really needs? We celebrate today what we call Palm Sunday, and there is a reason why we call it Palm Sunday. This comes from the picture that we observe in verses 7 and 8 in this text of Mark. Although it doesn't specifically say palm branches, it says, and they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. But we know from the parallel Gospels that these were branches of palm trees. And here is why that is very significant, because palm branches were symbols of political might and military victory on those days. Romans used to have this practice a lot. And in those days, a Roman emperor used to be received with this sort of procession, but even for that to happen, that emperor is supposed to fit several or tick several boxes, if you like. For instance, he should have conquered in a battle or win, and it sounds cruel, but that's what happened in the war. He needed to kill at least 5,000 enemies. Only then he will qualify to be received with this sort of procession. Now, Jesus didn't kill anyone. And yet, he was received in this manner in Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. Now, for Jewish people, this whole experience brings a whole different level of expectations, because you see, just a generation behind them, before them, there was a guy called Simon Maccabee, some of you read about him, who led a military campaign to drive Israel's enemies out of Jerusalem, and that was successful. And he was received and welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with these palm branches. But the way Jesus enters into Jerusalem, although he is received with this sort of acclamation as an emperor, the way he enters makes it clear that he is not the kind of king they thought he was. As a matter of fact, he is not the kind of king they wanted and expected for. Instead, he was unlike any other king, and he was the king of kings, the king or the kind of king they needed. Not the one that they wanted or expected, but the kind of king they needed. In our world, in this country, we are already lining up to say what kind of politician or prime minister we need. We need what we think they are going to accomplish according to our own expectations. And when our expectations comes in the way, they will always disappoint us. But far above it all, and I mean infinitely far above it all, we need to lift our eyes to the King who can provide what no policy, no politician, no earthly king or president or prime minister will ever be able to provide. This week, I read a paragraph from C.S. Lewis. Once he wrote that the universe itself is a constitutional monarchy. He said that the world of fairy tale makes the heart and the imagination royalist. He said no fairy tale begins once upon a time there was a president. But most fairy tales begin once upon a time there was a king. There is something in our hearts and imagination that defaults to this specific reality that Mark describes in chapter 11 and reminds us that the reason for that is because perhaps our mind contains a memory trace. That's what we long for, this reality. We so gravitate to this idea of kingship precisely because we live in a universe that is itself a constitutional monarchy. How beautiful is this? There is a king in the center of the entire universe, a king that still sits on his throne, a king that rules the world, even when we see all that we see in the world, and it seems to be upside down. It was all about looking for a king in those days in Jerusalem. Yes, all Jewish people expected something to happen. Every single beginning of Passover, I mentioned last year in my sermon that they used to leave the gates open because they were hoping that the Messiah will come. And as Jesus arrives, it looks like this year is going to happen. And in their minds, all these expectations start to arise. These are all things you and I still long for in our hearts and minds to happen in our world. And what happened in that day, it was literally the equivalent of what it is today when they spread the red carpet before the king or the president to step in, marching bands and waving little flags and all that kind of things. But that turns up that it was a very different kind of king. Jesus was a very different type of king. You see, back in chapter 8, when Jesus was first identified as king, he made it very clear that he was not going to be the king of the kind of king people were expecting to be. Immediately, he began to predict his death. He did it 3 times that he would die and rise again. And then in chapter 10, although we didn't study that part yet, Jesus begins to draw and explicitly made a distinction between his rule and the rule of everybody else. You see, in the world around you, and we days in those days. In verse 42 of chapter 10, just in case you can put it on the screen, Jesus told his disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus says, "You know this because it's so self-evident, it's unmissable, it's obvious. The rulers of this world lord it over those they lead. That's how the world works," says Jesus. "That's how the world works. We see it today." But Jesus says in verse 43, "It shall not be so among you." Among Jesus' followers, that is not to be our dynamic. And the reason is because of Jesus himself. He says, "It shall not be so among you." Why? "Because it is not so with me." In verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," that is the one to whom God is granted all authority, "even the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is already showing his disciples in this chapter 10 that he's going to be a very different type of king. But in chapter 11, this very chapter, this is now obvious. So what kind of king was and he still is? What kind of king we need today? 3 things we can observe in this particular chapter. We need a king with absolute authority and control. Yes, we do need that. This is the kind of king we need. Jesus uniquely proves in this chapter, and he proved it over history, that he is that type of king that has absolute authority and he is always in control of every situation. Now, you see, all rulers have some measure of power and control. Some measure. That's not a profound observation, is it? I mean, we know that. But however much control they have, they never have complete control. Even those who turn to be dictators. We had one in our country. His name was Ceausescu. There is another one, a few others in the world, a few. You know, there will be a day when they will be disappointed. They will realize, yes, even when they can rig election and do this and that, they don't have absolute authority. But Jesus is. And look how beautifully we can observe this in this very chapter. And then we are going to prove it with a few other biblical verses. We read, Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mountain of Olives, and well, how much I wish I could focus even on this expression, Mountain of Olives. This mountain played a very significant role in Jewish history. And on this mountain, he promised he will come back. But look this. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which one no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Several observations here. You see, Jesus didn't say something like, "Can you get me a ride, please? Just Uber me something." This is a different reality. Go to that village. You will find there a colt no one has ever sat on. He speaks with authority, with knowledge, and he proves he has the whole situation under control. There is no trace of doubt. If you will find the colt, if they will allow, you see, how can you manage it? You know, if that doesn't work, try plan B. No. He proves he has authority and he is in control. And above it all is this very expression. Who needs it? The Lord. The Lord needs it. Now, this very expression here, Bible scholars say, you know, it could be easily maybe translated as a polite form of saying, like, "Sir," you know, "Sir, sir needs it." And then this in and of itself carry weights and authority. However, this specific word that Jesus chooses here refers to God himself. He identifies here as God, as Yahweh, the Lord, full weight. And this is not the first time he does it in Mark. In chapter 2, soon we are going to observe as we move into April, Jesus identifies himself as being the Lord over Sabbath. He says, "I'm the Lord over..." When they come to question, why does he do things in the Sabbath day? He says, "I'm the Lord over Sabbath." Then there are other references. For instance, it's not there, the specific word Lord, but we will observe as well in chapter 4 and then 6, when he calms the storm, the way he speaks to the wind with authority makes disciples questioning and saying, "Who is this?" Because they saw authority. He saw Jesus having control, not just over days, like Sabbath, but over creation. He has authority. He is in control. Then we find another reference that I need to find it during this Gospel of Mark. In chapter 5, he heals a demon-possessed man, and he says to him, "Listen, tell other people what the Lord has done for you." Prior to this, he told others not to say. This time when he says, "tell others," he refers to himself as Lord. So why is this so important? Why it's really important to know that Jesus is that kind of king that we need, having authority and control. Look at the world today. And when you focus so much on what you see on the news, and inevitably you start to tremble, to fear, and you think, "What's going to happen? What can we do?" Please, look up. We still have this king who is in control of all things. And why was it so important for his disciples to realize this? This is the last week before crucifixion. Not even a full week. On Friday, he's going to be hung on a cross. And suddenly, these disciples that followed Jesus, seeing him walking with authority, talking with authority, healing with authorities, you know, doing all these things, now suddenly they are going to see Jesus apparently being weak and hopeless. They will see how those in charge of the political business those days are going to manipulate things. They will accuse him. They will condemn him. They will put him on the cross. They will see him dying. And what would be their struggle? Is he still in control? Yes. He prepares his people to know that what is going to happen is for a reason and it's under his control. He is going to be weak because he chooses to be weak. He is going to die because he chooses to die. He has to suffer because he chooses to suffer. Not because they have power over him, but because he chose this for a reason. And we will come to this soon. So that means they should have been fully hung on his promises. We know in human nature they couldn't. They got scared, scattered around. They abandoned Jesus. And like us, we may be overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives, thinking, oh, that's it. No, friends, like then, today, Jesus is the same. And everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in our church, everything that happens in the world, it's under his control. It is. Do you believe this? Then live. Walk in this faith. Be assured that we worship a king that has authority. Even more, when he refers to himself as being Lord, and everything that he does it in order to fulfill prophecies. Everything was written way before. For instance, in Malachi chapter 3, 500 years roughly before this event, Malachi writes, "The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple in Jerusalem, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." Who? The Lord. We will see later on that Zechariah 9 backs up the same idea, and Marie read from Matthew that quotes directly Zechariah 9. But I will hold on to this, and let's move on to the second observation. What kind of king we need? Not only one who is in control and powerful and has authority, but one that is also meek, humble, and gentle. In our world, leads to self-importance. It's so obvious. That's why I choose to give you the example earlier on. Before election, they are so friendly and approachable. They share their details with you. Call me if you need anything. Be in touch. Stay in touch. Once they get there, they're untouchable, unreachable. Because this is human nature. When you get into those places, when you have power and control, you tend to rule over, as we've just learned and observed. And Jesus said, now, within my kingdom, it doesn't work like that. You shall not do that because I am not doing that. And this is a proven or a living example how Jesus comes, yes, as one that exerts full authority and control, but yet is meek, humble, gentle, approachable. He comes on a donkey. He could easily choose a horse. But you see, it's not even, the point is not even the fact that instead of choosing a mighty war horse, instead of a donkey, it's the moment he chooses to use. Because even those kings on those days, they use either donkeys or horses. The main difference would have been made by the reason behind. A king would come riding on a donkey when would bring a message of peace. And they would use a horse when would come in the battle. So Jesus comes on a donkey to exhort humility and gentleness, but also to bring the message of peace. We read, for instance, in the parallel gospel in Luke, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That was a significant time. As I said, the true message doesn't come related to what sort of animal Jesus used, but the timing. And that was a time when God visited them in a certain way. In the Old Testament, when you read this expression, God visited someone or visited a place, he would come either to visit them with judgment, with a message of judgment, or a message of acceptance and peace. This was a time that Jesus could bring them peace. Oh, we are in such a need of peace today too. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace in the world. We are on a brink of the World War III, because all these political leaders like to show their muscle, but they don't exert humility like Jesus did. Every now and then, for about 7 months, I start using Facebook again, and some of you who are connected with me see that I'm quite proactive today, or these days, posting things, meditation, devotion, and so on, after a 3 years gap. And now, there are lots of reels, those of you who are familiar, and many of them are with dogs, cats, and animals, of wild animals. And I find it relaxing to watch over some of those, you know. We don't yet have a cat or a dog, although it would be nice, but it needs an extra care, and I don't have the time, we don't have the time to do it. But you see, I'm fascinated by this wildlife. In the past, I was watching National Geographic, and so you don't need now that channel anymore. You have Facebook. Anyway, what I'm trying to say, you know, these mighty crocodiles, I've seen them, dangerous. There are parts in Africa, especially East Africa, especially in the Mara River. The crocodiles wait there each year for a wild beast migration, which is, if you like, their all-you-can-eat buffet of the year. And it's amazing to see how they come out of the water with their big, massive mouth jaws, with those sharp teeth, and they catch this prey, and then easily throw them into the water. Powerful Jews. But then, the same crocodile, the same wild beast, powerful. When it's a time to lay egg, in a very gentle way, uses the same jaw with the same teeth that tear an animal and how do you say, split it in bits, takes with gentleness that egg and carries and places it in the right place without breaking it. I've learned something from that. This is how Jesus is. Although he has all the authority and power, he can break the whole world into pieces. He can turn upside down kingdoms. He can destroy kingdoms. He approaches us with gentleness, with meekness. And the whole point is this. Gentleness is not the absence of strength, it's the application of strength with tenderness. This is what Jesus does. This is what we see in Jesus. It is said of himself that a bruised reed he will not break, which is remarkable given all the things Jesus can break. That means you and I today can trust Jesus with everything. You can bring to him your tender things in life, your open wounds that you don't trust anyone else to share. He's not going to abuse them. He's not going to spread the rumors. Father, have you heard this? The Holy Spirit, you know, he's not going to do this. As we tend to. Although he has power, he is there to heal. He came to serve, not to be served. That's amazing. We serve him, and we should. But he is here today, and he is ruling in his kingdom as a servant, able to fulfill each one of your needs, able to heal the deepest wounds, able to take up your burden, heavy burdens. Give it to him today. This is the amazing thing about Jesus. I want to read another paragraph. Tim Keller says in one of his books, he beautifully combines this amazing reality of Jesus, both able to control and display authority and tenderness. He says, Jesus combines his majesty with the greatest humility. He joins the strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. He reveals transcendent self-sufficiency and yet entire trust and reliance upon his heavenly Father. We are surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed accompanied by towering confidence. Readers, he says, can discover for themselves his unbending convictions but complete approachability. His instance of truth, but always bathed in love. His power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice. That's why we worship him. How beautiful is this? The one who has all power and all authority is meek, riding on a colt. Someone said, I heard it once, I can't remember the name, Jesus isn't too great to notice you, and don't hurry up to judge, he is too great not to notice you. What a balance. Well, Well, Mark doesn't stop here, so I can't stop here either. There is a third observation. Yes, this Jesus has authority and control. He comes in meekness and gentleness. But what else do we really need in our king or our king to display? It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't satisfy our deepest need. What we really need is a king ready to sacrifice himself for us in order to rescue us. I'm sure each one of you once upon a time used to watch these movies with kings leading in the battles, not staying somewhere hidden in a bunker like nowadays, when they were mighty but also ready to be there, present in the battle, ready to die for their people. Have you watched those movies? I've learned in history about kings of Romania who did so. Our King Jesus was ready to die, ready to sacrifice himself for us, not his people for himself. That's the huge difference. Think of any other leader today who is ready to do that. All of them would be ready to sacrifice the whole world just to save themselves. Jesus is the opposite. I want you now to observe several things in Zechariah chapter 9. Can we please put it on the screen? Chapter 9, verse 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, which it happened 500 years after Zechariah prophesied. And he said, now righteous and having salvation. He is humble, as we've just seen, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, that foal of a donkey. He is righteous and having salvation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And they rejoice that day. And they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which we've just learned. And Yvonne taught us that that means, save us. It's a prayer. Save us, O God, save us. They literally pray by shouting those words. And actually, let me tell you one more thing what they did. They were quoting biblical verses that we find in Psalm 118. For instance, verse 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Reciting verses from this Psalm 118. Because they were in need of salvation, but unfortunately they missed the point. They were looking for someone who is going to save them from a political oppression. And their eyes were stuck with that reality, with what they could see, without realizing that he came with a greater mission, meaning to die for their sins, for our sins. It is there in Zechariah, the following verses, when we read Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And now pay attention. Is it on the screen? As you also shout and rejoice. As you also. Why? What is the reason? Because of the blood. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That is all that is going to happen. Wall-to-wall peace and freedom and harmony, he says, throughout the earth, which is not yet fully accomplished. All of that is going to happen because one thing that Zechariah already prophesies, because of the blood of my covenant, because of his sacrifice. And he was able to redeem us because, as we learned earlier, he is righteous. He is the righteous one, the only king that could die, shed perfect blood for us. This meek, cold, riding king is going to achieve all of this because of his blood. Jesus, who is not above riding on a colt, is also not above hanging on a cross. He is not above opening his veins to shed blood for us. These crowds that we read about in Mark 11, they shouted all this stuff. They quoted the Bible, but they didn't realize what is going on. They miss the point. What about you and I today? Is there anyone here that may celebrate today missing the whole point? Going home, having a nice meal, preparing for Easter because it's nice to see friends and family and share good meals and Easter eggs, but missing the whole point. Jesus came to die. He is the king that was not ashamed to die for you and me. That's why you should receive him with all your hearts. Sit under his authority, because he's not going to rule over you in an abusive way, but in meekness and gentleness, and he is able to save you and restore you. And I want to conclude with some other verses that we read towards the end of our Bible. This king who is now ruling, he is ruling. He sits on the throne. We worship him. The whole creation worships him. He is coming back. He is coming back to prove that what he had done on the cross was perfectly accepted by the Father. He redeemed for him a people, for himself. He is restoring a new creation. He is expanding his kingdom. And listen what we read in chapter 19 of Revelation, beginning with verse 11. So Revelation chapter 19, John sees things. God reveals to him, and he say, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and Truth," with capital F and capital T. You see, on that day, he came into Jerusalem riding a donkey in meekness. He's coming back riding a white horse, and he is faithful and truth. And in righteousness, what does he do? He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heavens, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which two strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his tight, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He's coming back. This is the image. He once entered Jerusalem in order to wear a crown of thorns, carrying a cross, but he's coming back wearing many crowns, diadems. And listen, later on, the same paragraph, he says, John, that on that day, every knee will bow. Listen, every knee will bow. The question is not if any knee will bow. All, you and everyone else will bow. The question is, will you bow now or on that day when it's going to be too late? Will you acknowledge his kingship, his lordship, his authority over your life now or when it's going to be too late? And what about your friends and family that you know they don't follow King Jesus? What do we do about that this coming week? Yes, it's so beautiful for us anticipating what's going to be on Friday, on Easter Sunday, and we come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that we belong to his family, enjoying these wonderful privileges, knowing that we have a king that sits on the throne, a king that leads us with meekness and with gentleness, and he saves us, and he continues to restore us. But what about them? What are you going to do this week about that? What this king wants you to do about it? Spread the news. Share it. What about those nations? Because it says here, he will rule from wall to wall, from boundary to boundary, if you like, of every country. What about these countries that are represented in our church? Do we care about? Let's conclude this service with one thing before the worship team comes here. In a spirit of prayer, if you want, and if it's not too much, out loud, name a person that you would plan and pray for and you are going to share with this week the good news of the gospel. You will be intentional about. You say, John, Mary, George, someone from your family, someone from your friends, peer groups, whatever. And then say out loud, one of these countries that we come from, we are a multi-ethnic, multinational church. You just say Romania, Moldova, Kenya, Jamaica. The country you are coming from, Thailand. And maybe even the country you've been to, so make it even more interesting. One of those countries you've traveled, you've been on holiday. Bring it in prayer to Jesus quickly before we come to conclude in a time of worship. Amen.